We read this morning, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Title of the message this morning is Second Things Second. Well, what's first things first? It's my relationship with. Let's try that again. First things first is my relationship with my God. So what we're looking at as we go through biblical principles of parenting is that if I am going to be the proper parent, I must first be the proper spouse. But even before that, I must have the right relationship with God. And so last week we looked at having first things first, your relationship with God. Today, second things. Second, a married couple must first be committed to each other in order to be rightly committed to their children. Would you agree with that? So the best thing that you can do for your children is to stay committed to your spouse. You can only have a right relationship with your spouse, though, when you have a right relationship with God. First things first. Let me ask you, what is the difference between your home that you call Christian and the home next door? What should be the difference? I believe most problems in marriages stem from outright disobedience and misunderstanding of what God has designed and what God has commanded. Again, we're looking at biblical principles of parenting. The responsibility for rearing children is given to the parents. It is not given to the village. It is not given to the church. It is not given to the Sunday school. It is not given to the academic school. It is given to the parents. Now, the church certainly aids in that. And I believe a parent who really wants their child to grow up right welcomes the suggestions and the counsel and the advice of others in the church. I believe a parent who really wants to rear their child right will welcome the advice of the pastor. I once read a man who said Christian parents all across the nation have abdicated to the Christian school their God-given privilege and responsibility to train their own children. The Christian school was very popular in the 1980s and the 1990s. It's falling a little bit now due to the recession. But in many cases, the parents would say, I'm going to send my kid to the Christian school and let them take care of him. And God has not given that responsibility to the Christian school. He's given that to you, mom and dad. Two things I want to look at this morning, just a very simple outline. Number one, marriage is ordained by God. Marriage is ordained by God. Secondly, marriage is ordered by God. Let's look, first of all, at the fact that marriage is ordained by God. Remember, as we look at parenting and what God requires of us, we must first realize that my relationship with God is first and foremost, but then with my spouse. Somebody once said, it is quite wrong to imagine that somewhere in a cave, around a flickering fire one night, a group of previously promiscuous people decided that marriage might be a good idea. And yet that seems to be the attitude that our society has today. The fact that God made but one man and one woman indicated that marriage is to be monogamous. You go, what's that? Well, you know what polygamous is. More than one spouse, monogamous is one. God intended marriage to be monogamous and indissoluble. That is permanent. Matthew chapter 19. We read that this morning. Indissoluble. In this same passage, in fact, there in verse 5, Jesus teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman. He says, man shall cleave to his wife, not whatever he happens to fall into love with. Thereby, or therefore, homosexuality is an abomination and a perversion to God. And Jesus did comment on it by saying what he says here. The masculine gender and the female gender. God ordained it, so he defines it. Not the government. Not Hollywood. God defines it. But folks, the most precious gift that parents can give their children is to love and live with each other. To look at some homes, you would think that the most basic family relationship is the parent-child relationship. And that's wrong. It's the husband-wife relationship. When a person marries, the relationship with the parents is not severed, it is changed. But the new relationship that that child has with his or her spouse is permanent. Even among young people today, even among Christian young people today, there seems to be this idea that, well, when I get married, if I don't like her, if I don't like him, we'll just get a divorce. God hates divorce. And you read with me what this passage says. Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:4, where he says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now the parent-child relationship is close. But it is never described as the husband-wife relationship. It's never described as one flesh. It is never described as cleaving. And it is never said, "Let not man put asunder." That is said of the husband-wife relationship. Matthew 19, last part of verse 6, where it says, "Let not man put asunder," that refers to divorce. It is so rampant today that children grow up thinking that divorce is an option if, quote, things don't work out, end quote. Folks, as somebody once said, marriage is leaving, cleaving, and weaving. But today the parent-child relationship has become the significant relationship. Folks, first things first, my relationship with my... Now my relationship with my spouse, before I get to my relationship with my children. But folks, the parent-child relationship has become the significant relationship to the harm of the children. A lot of single parents today, mostly mothers, and it's because of deadbeat dads. God placed husband and wife in the garden, not parent and child. And so let me just challenge you parents with this. You must be united in the rearing of your children. You must be united in front of your children, not divided by your children. What do children do? What do all children do? If they can't get their way with one, they get the other one apart and try to work this one against this one. I see parents nodding their heads. How about some children? I see some. Mom and dad, you need to be united. Now, how are they going to be united? I've got my fingers pointing up. They've got to be of one spirit. And I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. They both need to walk with the Holy Spirit. They need to be united. How many times has a child come to you and to one parent and said, "You know, I would like to do this. Would you give me permission?" And the other parent had already said no. Sometimes I forget what I say. "Well, what did your mom say?" And I say, "Well, that sounds good to me. Go ahead." "Oh, yes, you know." And they go off and do their own little thing. And then I find out later, mom had already told them no. Well, we're going to get to that part. What do you do with children when they disobey? But there's got to be that united. Couples today, folks, are living for their children. They give their best time and their best energy to their children. And they actually, in so doing, deprive their children. Because that is a reversal of what God intended and is opposed to God's word. And the result of that is this. Those parents who give their entire lives to their children need marriage counseling after the children leave home. Because they no longer know each other. And I know how that can happen. They become strangers to each other. Their marriage was held together by their children. You've probably heard this said. This was on a plaque somewhere. The best way to be a good father to your children is to be a good husband to their mother. And the opposite is true as well. The best way to be a good mother to your children is to be a good wife to their father. If mom lived for her son, it's hard to let him go and cleave to his wife. She holds one arm and the wife holds the other. And what's happening with him? He's being pulled. I was talking to a man this week. He was talking about how this is at a recreation place. And this guy was saying how that he is going to move back to Denver because his wife wants to be close to her mom. I said, that's not a good deal. That is not a good situation. I just met the guy. The best thing to do is to get away. Or at least have some distance so that when something comes up between the two of you, the first thing she doesn't do is go running to mommy. You need to work it out together. The real problem in many cases is not the man's mother-in-law. That's the butt of jokes, isn't it? The real problem in many cases is the wife's mother-in-law who won't let Johnny go. And so she violates God's rule about leaving and cleaving. Folks, marriage is ordained by God. Therefore, He defines it. And if we're going to have a marriage relationship that honors Him, we then become the parents we need to be. If we are first honoring Him and then doing what He says with each other, leaving mom and dad, cleaving and weaving. It doesn't mean that mom and dad can't give advice. It doesn't mean that you quit honoring your parents once you're married. It may mean calling for advice. So marriage is ordained by God. Secondly, marriage is ordered by God. The role of each spouse should be defined in light of Scripture. But when those roles are reversed, it leads to problems, which complicate into further problems, And by the time they come for marriage counseling, the problems are way out here. They left them here. And all these symptoms are taking place, and you got to get back to the root. And many times the root of the problem in a marriage relationship is a reversal of roles. Does marriage come with instructions from the one who ordained it? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. God does give instructions. He ordained it. And so He tells us what the role of each one in the marriage should be. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. I'm going to read all of these verses. Please follow along attentively as I read. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There in verse 33, you see Paul summarizing it. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Do you see the roles here? Jay Adams once said, the heart of these words to the husbands and to the wives can be reached quickly by asking two questions. Husbands, do you love your wives enough to die for them? Wives, do you love your husbands enough to live for them? And so today I'm going to look at the role of the wife. You say, why are you addressing the wife first? Because next Sunday's Father's Day. And that's when I can address the husbands. So let's look at the role of the wife. And if you ladies bristle at this, you can't blame me. You can't blame Paul. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of, and therefore, you have to take this up with God. This is inspired of Him. This is why first things first. If your relationship, wife, is right with God, that's when you can properly fulfill your role in a marriage. But I guarantee you, if you're not right with God, there's going to be some problems. Even if she is right with God, because she's wanting to do right, you're wanting to do wrong, according to your relationship with God, and it's not going to work. It requires that you both have a right relationship of God. And so what is given here is inspired of God. Feminists today would say Paul was not culturally relevant to our day. Well, Paul's arguments, you're going to find out, are not based on the culture. His arguments were based upon creation and the fall. And so the role of the wife and the husband gets its order from, and I've got three things here I want to look at this morning. Number one, the order in the formation. In other words, who was formed first? Now, without looking at your Bibles, who was created first? Adam. Who was created second? Does that make her less of a person? Good answer. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is making a point here when it comes to the order in the home. Let's just begin with verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. We could stop right there and I could spend a lot of time right there. Ladies, modest apparel. You know what he's talking about there? That your dress, what you wear, is not something that would cause some other man to stumble. Husbands, help your wives with this, would you please? Fathers, mothers, help your daughters with this, would you please? That they adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, he is not saying that they should not wear gold or pearls or costly array. He's saying that's not the main thing. The main thing is how they are adorned within. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that's why here at Westside, I have it where, beginning with teens and up, it's men teaching. The Jews believe that a boy becomes a man at what age? Right around there. It's where I like for a man to take over in the teaching. Verse 12 again, "For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And his argument is based upon what in verse 13? "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So we're talking about the order of formation. This is where the wife gets her role. The order of formation. Go also with me. You're going to want to keep your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 8. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Again, we have the order of formation. The order of creation defines the woman's role in the husband-wife relationship. So let's always look at what God has to say about the order of formation. So that's the first thing I want you to see. Secondly, the order of the fall. The order of the fall. If you kept your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to go to verse 14. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Note the order of the fall. The woman, then the man. Now we know what happens to the snake because of the fall. What was God's judgment upon the snake because of the fall? He would crawl on his belly, and we acknowledge that today. And for that reason, I hate snakes. And you probably do too. But it was due to the fall and due to the serpent's role in the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3. And so we acknowledge that the reason a snake crawls on the belly is due to the fall. Now, we also acknowledge that the reason that man has to go out and with the sweat of his brow has to pull weeds and thorns and thistles and so forth and so on is due to the fall. And we acknowledge that. We say that's why. But then we somehow ignore the consequences of the woman's role in the fall. And so let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. One of these you will all readily recognize, those of you who have given birth. Mothers. You see, the reason the snake crawls on his belly is found in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. "God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's a messianic prophecy right there. And then we also acknowledge what it says in verses 17 to 19 about the curse upon man. "Unto Adam he said," verse 17, "because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." And so we acknowledge those two, but we somehow, in many cases, ignore what the Lord says in verse 16. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And that's the part we remember, but we fail to remember that he also says, "And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Somehow we think that that has an expiration date. But Paul is using that very thing in his argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, there must be the proper role. And Paul is appealing, folks, not to the Mediterranean culture of Rome or of Greece or to the Orient, but to how God ordered the roles from the very beginning. But women who rebel against what God ordered should not be surprised when their parents are little rebels. Do you get this? Because the child watches how mom responds to her authority. And if the children see that mom is rebelling against authority, that gives them the right, they think, to rebel against authority. Listen, if they see dad breaking the law and not liking what the police officer is doing, the children are going to see how he responds to authority, and therefore they're going to do the same things. And so in many cases, moms are teaching their children to be rebels by rebelling against their authority. And the Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so the role of the wife has to do with the order in the formation. Secondly, the order in the fall. Thirdly, the order in the figure that God gives in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. And so we're back to Ephesians chapter 5. The order in the figure. And what does Paul address first? Who does he address first in verse 22? "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." To change that, folks, to change that order is to misrepresent the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ. Because there is a direct correlation there. You cannot exemplify the love that the church must have for Jesus Christ if that kind of love is not in your heart for your husband, ladies. And perhaps the church is not properly fulfilling its role in this world because Christian wives and Christian husbands are not properly fulfilling their roles. And the churches are becoming reflections of the home. The husband should be the leader. He should be the head. God has declared him so. But I'll tell you something that's kind of interesting. When somebody has a problem in the church, 9 times out of 10, do you think it's the wife or the husband? Everybody bow your heads, close your eyes. Seriously. Bow your heads, close your eyes. 9 times out of 10, when somebody has a problem in the church, especially with the pastor, is it the wife or is it the husband? If you vote for the husband, raise your hand. If you vote for the wives, raise your hand. Put your hands down. I think you heard just by that. That's true. There's a role reversal here. You know that when, and you wouldn't know this, but I know this, that when people are looking for a church and they make contact with the church and they call me or they email me, do you think it's today the husband or the wife who's doing all the work? It is. You see, we've got everything all reversed. Now, to help you ladies out with something, I understand what's happening. Men are not taking the lead as they ought to. And therefore, the wife, in order to rear her children as she sees fit by the Bible, she has to take the bull by the horns and she has to do it. And that's why men, I'm going to really be preaching to you next Sunday, but I'm getting a little bit of it in today. You must take the lead spiritually, or the wife's going to have to. But the feminists say you're not free if you're submissive. Actually, you're free if you are submissive because you are confined to what the scriptures teach. You say, well, that's, you're already using that word, confined. Well, let me ask Brother Alan Hale something. When he worked on the train as a locomotive engineer, did the train run best on the highway or when it was confined to the railroad tracks? Yeah. When the train is confined to what it was made for, to its proper role, that's when that train moves right along, enters freedom. I use that as an illustration. When the home is run according to what God has designed for it, that's when there's freedom. You know, I'd like to play the piano, but I don't want to practice. I took piano when I was on staff at Bob Jones. You get a free course every semester. So I'm going to take piano. And they said, when I got into class, the teacher said, okay, you've got to practice 3 hours a week. I thought, well, I can do that. I found out that he had made a mistake. It was supposed to be five. And that 3 hours drove me nuts. Sitting down there plinking away, you know, it drove me nuts. I did not like it. I took piano for one semester. So the fact that I didn't like the hours of practice and the study of the rules and laws of harmony, what would result if I said, you know, I'm just going to sit down, I'm going to start playing? Would y'all like to? No. You would say, oh, no, please don't go there. You're right. Because I could not play. Well, I could do this. I can do that thing where, you know, you go up with your fist and go back. My brothers and I did that all the time on the piano, drove my mom and my sister crazy. I can do that, but I cannot sit down and play. Disharmony, noise would result. When does freedom take place with playing the piano? I am set free when I work within the bounds of structure and harmony and what's required in music. And so when Kayleen sits down and plays the piano, you go, oh man, that's easy. Well, she makes it look easy. And my brother Rim plays that guitar. He makes it look easy. But what's behind that is hours and hours and hours of practice and study, confinement, being confined to the room. Maybe you're chaining you down to that piano. You're going to practice. But it was when we fulfill the role that's given us that there's the most freedom. True women's liberation, folks, is when a woman is doing what God intended her to do. And is when she is what God intended her to be. That's true women's liberation. Now, that creates a question in some minds. What about the fact that I've got an unbelieving husband? Or what about the fact that my husband is backslidden? Well, I made reference to that earlier when I said, men, you need to be the leaders you need to be. What do you do then? Because it's often true that the woman is the believer in the home, or she is the more spiritual one in the home. And again, men, I'm addressing that next Sunday. But ladies, what do you do? Well, number one, two things here on this. Number one, God never condones marriage of a Christian woman to an unbeliever. He never condones that. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says Christians are to marry only in the Lord. And you know 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That unequal yoke should not take place. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. So don't even set your sights on a girl who's unsaved. Or ladies, never set your sights on a guy who was unsaved. You're only going to have heartache and problems. So we need to understand that first. Secondly, God does not condone a Christian woman divorcing an unbeliever. You say, well, she should have never married him in the first place. Well, some ladies do get saved after they've been married. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for this. God does not condone a Christian woman divorcing an unbelieving husband. In fact, she must continue the marriage for the sake of, are you there in 1 Corinthians 7? And verse 14, she must continue in the marriage for the sake of her spouse. First part of verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Isn't that interesting? And the last part of that verse, she must continue in the marriage for the sake of the children. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In other words, the presence of the faithful believer, the presence of a believing wife, has a sanctifying influence upon her husband. Does that make him saved? No. But did Lot have a sanctifying influence in Sodom and Gomorrah? To a certain extent he did, because Abraham was questioning God and saying, would you destroy this city if you found, and he got it down to five. And God said, no, for the sake of five, I would not do it. So there was a sanctifying influence. The fruit of the Spirit is seen in the life of the believing wife. The fruit of the Spirit is seen in the life of the wife who may be more spiritual than her professing, believing husband. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Grimaki says this: the unsaved partner has now been set apart for a special work of conviction by the Holy Spirit through the testimony and the changed behavior of the Christian partner. But the rebel will argue and will say this: well, I'll marry an unsaved person and then I'll have a sanctifying influence in her life. And this is what some young people do. No, Paul is not instructing, though Paul is instructing those who are saved after marriage in this passage, not those who rebelled and entered an unequal yoke. So how is an unbelieving husband won? How is a backslidden husband won? My Bible's almost worn out going to this passage when I talk to some folks. 1 Peter chapter 3. How is an unbelieving spouse won? How is a backslidden husband influenced for the Lord? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye husbands. And how does he start off right here? Be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word... Here's a guy who's not obeying the Bible. He's not obeying the word of God. And yet he's even telling her, wives, be in subjection to that man. That if they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. That word conversation is behavior, by the conduct. How many times have you heard that the only Bible somebody ever reads might be a believer? And sometimes the only Bible that an unsaved man in a marriage relationship might read is that of his wife. And she may be the one who either is the obstruction to his salvation or the one who brings conviction in his heart, where he says, I've seen it. I must come to the Lord. Let's read on. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste, and here's that word conversation, that's Old English for conduct or behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. I've been in churches before where they say that means that ladies should never wear any makeup. They should never have, they should never plait their hair. They should never have jewelry. And then I say, well, then they should never wear any clothes either, because it says putting on of apparel there at the end. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if the lady's going to be adorned, let it be, verse 4, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So the emphasis here is on behavior, not on talk. But what is it that you ladies like to do? Would you rather be behaving or talking? Okay, everybody bow your heads. No. But no, that's what you would rather be doing. It's the talking. And, you know, and when a lot of this is taking place, it becomes what we call, excuse me? I'm looking for a word that starts with an N. Yeah, nagging. And that's what starts to happen. Because it's easy for the wife to major on preaching the message while forgetting her life. And she can drive her husband away with her lips when she could be drawing him to the Lord with her life. And so God commands the Christian wife to influence her unbelieving husband with her life. And if he is backslidden, the Holy Spirit is going to use her life as a tool for conviction. You say, how long is that going to take? He doesn't tell us. It could take years. But your life must be lived with the motive of pleasing the Lord, not reaching your husband. Did you get that? Because if the unbelieving wife has as her motive, I'm going to reach my husband, then when it doesn't happen within a year, two, three, four, whatever, she's going to give up. But if she does it not to reach him but to please the Lord, that's the rest of my life. And in the process, he's won. Submission, ladies, to your husband is a matter of administration and in no way implies the inferiority of the wife. Let me quote somebody here. Submission to authority is often consistent with equality in importance, dignity, and honor. Jesus was subject both to his parents. Get that. God in the flesh was subject to Mary and Joseph. Was he inferior? Jesus Christ was subject to God. Was he inferior? No, so anytime some young man gets the idea, well, then my wife's inferior and I can just drag her around by her hair, you've got the wrong idea. There is no inferiority whatsoever. But in order for the home to operate effectively, like every human institution, there must be a head. And if you have two heads, you've got a monster. Someone has to be the final authority, and God has assigned that position to the husband. And wherever the love of Christ holds sway in the lives of both the husband and the lives of both the husband and the wife. In other words, when first things are first, her submission to her husband will be an occasion of deep joy, not of grief and not of groaning. First things first, my relationship with my God. Second things second, my relationship with my... But let's get that first one first. And we have to keep going back to that. And in this whole series, I'm going to keep coming back to that. First things first, your relationship with God. When your relationship with the second one falls down or falls out, there's something wrong with that first one. First things first, your relationship with God. Then your relationship with your spouse. Thirdly, my relationship with my... And then fourthly, my relationship with my... employee or employer. First things first. Now, second things second, once you've got first things first. Lord, pray that each one seated under the sound of my voice, the men